All right, let's have a word of prayer. Oh, Father, with your word before us, I'm just reminded again that we are totally dependent upon you providing daily bread. It's a daily matter. We come to you daily. If we were to save today for tomorrow, it would stink by then. It wouldn't work for us. So we need your food today. And so, Father, we ask you as an earth, as we would on this earth, ask our Father for bread. We ask you for bread. Would you give us a stone, Father? No. Far be it from you. So we ask you to feed us well, like we are on the Sea of Galilee, sharing fish and bread for you, with you for breakfast. But make it of a spiritual quality, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last several days, we've talked about the book of Philippians, and I'm faced with the proverbial speaker's dilemma, which is, we're not going to finish. I mean, we could finish, but, you know, it's kind of like landing the airplane. You know, if you land too hard, it's not fun. And so so we want to kind of make this as fruitful as possible. So if you could grant me your forgiveness that if I don't finish the book, you won't go home and cry about it. You'll go home and read about it. That would be the best thing. But there are certain things that we really should discuss well before we get to the end of the book. Having said that, that little disclaimer, my little commercial, let's talk about where we've been. Where we've been is that we talked about the history of Philippi, both in the historical elements of Brutus and Octavian or Mark Antony, and that will come up this morning in a very significant way, so I wanted to mention that. We talked about how this assembly, how the meeting, how the gathering got started and its deep history of even suffering together at the beginning with the gospel. That'll come up today also. We want to mention that. Then we talked about how Paul writes a really personal note. And he gets into writing about how he remembers them and they remember him. And all through the first chapter is this sort of peppered-like spice of unity and striving not against each other, but together. And then we hear Paul's almost personal note of, you know, I have this problem and I was thrown into prison for the gospel, but you know what? It's turned out so good. I can't believe it. And you sense no bitterness in the face of obstacle. How do you have no bitterness in the face of obstacle? You become selfless, like the selfless Savior. And Paul demonstrates that manner of life over and over. And as we move forward in the narrative or in the text, we find that he has a potential choice, really, to depart to be with God, which is far better. What a deal. But he says, for you, it's better I stay, and I'm convinced that God would have me stay. Selfless Paul. I can get out of jail by being executed and going to heaven. That sounds kind of morbid, but that's the idea. And yet, if I stay, I continue to suffer. I continue to eat bread. I continue to eat water. I share my meals with the rats. But that's more beneficial for you. Let's do that. Selfless Paul. And then he exhorts us at the end of chapter 1, to be selfless. And he uses this phrase, which leads into chapter 2. It sets the stage for chapter 2, which says, and walk worthy of the conduct. Walk worthy of your citizenship. And that idea will come up later in the book of Philippians. So you can see that Philippians is sort of like an orchestra. And the conductor, which is the Spirit of God, is using Paul to conduct the movement of his words and the ideas, almost like they're just all flowing and interweaving all simultaneously. And that's why you keep seeing these different themes come up all over the book. The theme of joy, the theme of self, the theme of selflessness, the theme of rejoicing in trials, the thank you note, the gratitude. And it's all as if these different colors of thread are woven in this tapestry the Spirit of God is making, much perhaps like a conductor would command different sections of his orchestra to make a beautiful, harmonious and melodious sound. This is what he's doing. Now, having said that, we entered into chapter 2. And remember in chapter 2, he uses the if-then statements, which sort of speak of, since this exists, you should behave this way. And we talked about what specifically that was that entailed, being of one mind, of one accord, and all that kind of stuff. And he said, do nothing through selfish ambition or empty conceit. And selfish ambition is a sort of a politicized word, the kind of thing that you would do to gain an advancement in an election. And in so doing, you may make promises that you didn't intend to keep. It's sort of a plastic-like appearance. We shake hands and kiss the babies, and at the same time, the hand is stuck out for a donation. That kind of plastic fakeness. And yet, in that moment, when we're running for office, if, as we have seen in our culture, there's lots of division that's made, lots of angry and threatening and destructive statements. And he says, that's selfish ambition. That quality is what we should not have. Let not one thing have that taint, that hint, that stain of selfish ambition, nor empty conceit, empty doxia, empty pride, empty glory, the kind of glory that you would give to a dead idol. That's ridiculous. Don't do that. Nothing should come from those roots. It's not the first time this would happen. The same idea of selfish ambition is mentioned in James chapter 3, right before the paragraph on wisdom from above. It talks about selfish ambition right above that. Wisdom that's from below is earthly, sensual, and demonic. That's a triple indictment of the kind of things Paul's talking about. James identifies that for us. Now, when we get through that, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind. And lowliness of mind, what was my illustration of a low mind yesterday? Had to deal with Levi. Had to deal with four legs. Had to deal with me training my dog. Oh, you weren't here. Likely story. I kept looking at him. He's going, I got nothing. Thanks, Colin. All right, so where was? Oh, yeah, Levi and cringing on the ground. That was my illustration. So lowliness of mind. And lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem, count as more superior. There was a vivid illustration of this when I was in medical school. See, medical school, when did I go to medical school? 1982. Don't write that down. That's not on the test. But I tell you, I'll never forget, it was like my second or third year, and you know, in the 80s, which is a great decade, I'm sure, but it was kind of like a little bit of equal rights thing, you know, and so medical students in that day, they had chips on their shoulders, and for whatever reason, my senior partner, we were paired with a senior, she had a big chip on her shoulder. So we're going into the building, so I stop, and I open the door, and I let her go first, and she says, what are you doing? Opening the door. Don't you think I can open my own door? Yeah, I do. So I went in first. You know, that kind of thing. What do you do when you open the door? Is it just a measure of no, you're saying you're superior to me. You go first. Right? That's what we're saying. By the way, you young men, make sure you open those doors for the girls. Write that down. That will be on the test. Not this test, another test, and that one you want to pass. Okay. Didn't know it was like a marriage counseling thing. Yes. What's that?
I didn't know there was a test.
Oh, there you go. You have no idea. There are so many tests, son. Grasshopper will learn soon. Okay, so where were we at? Test, not test. That's, I got to get that off my brain. Lowliness of mind, esteeming others more important than himself. Look not out for your own interest. Be on the lookout for others' interest. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that whole thing of how he looked at us, saw our need, considered us. And this is the thing that I failed to emphasize yesterday, that if that is his mindset, that means that he would consider us superior to himself. You get that, right? Let each of you esteem others as more important than yourself. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that bother you somehow? Do you realize how perfect Christ is? Do you realize that there wasn't a cross word, there wasn't an ill thought, there wasn't an irritation, there wasn't this sort of fuming and, you know, how we get sort of simmering with upsetness. The Lord was the perfect gentleman, the perfect kind person, the perfect individual. What a guy to hang around, huh? Just you couldn't help but want to gravitate to him. It was that's just him, and he would think of me as superior. Me, seriously. On my best day, I'm at least selfish. On my best day, and the Savior would still. How can he do that? Because let me tell you, the love of God doesn't have limits. You know, we tend to love because with unspoken limits in mind, that there is a, we say it's unconditional, but quite honestly, sometimes that's hard to see come out in our souls, and we put restrictions. Maybe well, you've earned it, you know, that kind of language. God never says, well, you've earned it. He says, I love you, end of story. And that he treats us with such dignity. How do I know this? Do you remember that story in Luke 7? Luke 7. It's the woman who visited Simon the Pharisee's house. The throwaway life of society. Everyone looked down upon her. If this man was a prophet, he'd know what kind and manner of a woman this is that touches him. As if Simon the Pharisee's going, ew. And the Lord Jesus, he lets her touch his feet. She's weep. Why? Because she's weeping with a broken heart before the feet of God. God's touched by that moment, don't you see? And he looks at the woman and he says to Simon, the arrogant Pharisee, he says to him, do you see this woman, Simon? Let me tell you what I see. I picture her weeping. Hi, sweetheart. I picture her weeping at his feet, tears gushing out. And in that moment, as her body is throbbing at his ankles, he reaches down, I can't prove it, but and would touch her hair. Just touch her heart. Doesn't that just melt you? Thinking others as more superior than himself. Her? Seriously, her? That's what Simon said. Her? Some religious rabbi you are. And I just love the Lord Jesus. He goes, let me tell you what I see. You know, she kissed me. You never gave me a kiss. She hasn't stopped. She washed me with the only liquid she had that was her tears. She anointed her my feet, and you smelled the perfume with the very thing that perhaps used to bring her income. And she wiped me with the only glory she had left. You've got a lot of glory. You've got a lot of resources, and you would not even give me the respect due to a normal human being. She has honored me more than you have. And I love this part. And her sin, I can just see him say this, looking right into her eyes. And her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Most important words in the human language, isn't it? You think it's I love you. It's really you forgive. Is it okay? It's so funny. That was kind of a critical moment, but that's all right. I can't think about what it is. Oh, yeah. It's you. It's him. It's a conspiracy. I don't know. Your sins are forgiven, right? Okay, so now let's look at the remaining portion of the passage. I'll read it, and then we'll hopefully get through the rest of the chapter this morning, since we were given 3 extra minutes. Okay. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. And for our discussion, I'm only going to read the paragraph of the next few minutes that will involve the next few minutes of discussion. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form, and this is important, the form of a bondservant. Notice what I emphasized. Form of God versus form of a bondservant. We'll revisit that. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, some of the most important verses in all the Bible, and I'm afraid that the speaker today would not do justice to what the Spirit of God is saying, but let's at least think about it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How did Christ do this? Show us, tell us, O great Paul, what you mean by him having these attitudes. I can look at the historical record of Christ in the New Testament, and I can see it. But what do you mean, Paul? And what he says is something a little bit more profound and, how should we say, theological. Now, the word for form is morphe, or morphology is how we say it today. And it means this idea, and it's a little bit kind of esoteric, but it means this: whatever makes up an entity, that's what you are. Well, doesn't that mean you're that entity? Yes, that's what he's saying. So if I'm totally made up, we'll say, for example, if I, Steve Price, am totally made up of Lincoln Logs, then what am I? I'm a Lincoln Log, okay, right? I know what you're thinking. Well, he looks like one too, okay? That's not what I'm saying, but that's the idea. If I'm totally made up, for example, in my personality, I'm totally made up of mercy, which I'm not, I might add. But if I'm told, then you would be merciful. See that? So there's the makeup and the classification, they're totally together, as opposed to saying, well, Steve, you're totally administrative in your gifting, and I'm not really. You know, I'm given a label that doesn't fit the reality of who I am. This case, he's giving the label of God, and it totally fits the makeup of Jesus Christ. That's this idea of form of God. Okay, does that make sense? Now, that's a little different than other places in the New Testament where we talk about his image. Let me just scroll back to my notes. So in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it talks about Christ who is the image of God. That implies an exact pattern, something that's outside of the original and is patterned after the original. In a place in Colossians 1:15, and he is the image of the invisible God. That means like an engraving. It's something, again, expressed sort of outside of that being. This passage is saying his particular being, whatever you would want to say makes up God, that's what he is. So the label matches the person. Now, the tense and the grammatical construction indicates the following, and I'm only citing to you what other scholars of the Greek language have said, and this is that the tense and the construction means that this form of God existed prior to the statement being made, meaning prior to Paul's writing in whatever, 60 AD, that he was in the form of God before that. I should be this way, form of God before that. And the grammatical construction indicates that it is something that will continue after the statement is made. In other words, he's only making an observation of something that has an eternal quality. That's an important truth for us, that the sonship, or excuse me, the deity of Jesus Christ has always been. He didn't just sort of get planted as a man one day. Oh, look, that's a nice guy. We'll give him deity. Boom. It's not that at all. That's a pagan idea, actually. And so what he's saying is the deity, the godness, the form of God that he possessed was always there. You can prove that from the Old Testament, by the way. And so this is this concept. Now, form of God. And then it says, and I want to go line by line because it's important. It says, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So what that means is that if you are king, now don't get a big head, we can't get you through the door, but if you're king, all right, if you're king, and I come up and I challenge you to a duel of the throne. I want to, you beat me, you stay on the throne. I beat you, I'm on the throne, right? Kind of like whatever game that is, okay? And so you who are king say to me, why, you little twit. You would say that? That's nasty. Okay, so you little twit, I'm king, and I accept your challenge, and I plan to make you feed to the pigs. That sounds nasty. And so you are defending your throne. And that would be appropriate, wouldn't it? Because he's king. Of course he can defend his throne. It's his right. If I challenge, you have a right to it. Now, let's pretend no one's on the throne. And I am the heir apparent to be king. Or you are the heir apparent to be. If you walked up and sat on the throne, we wouldn't go, we'd go, hey, that's his place because he's king, right? So that both ideas are there. Now, in the history of the Philippian situation, remember the city of Philippi. I've emphasized it now 3 days in a row, and that it was the final battles for being Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Octavian, to be the leader of the Roman Empire. So if you are a believer saved in Philippi and you have this great history, you knew exactly, 80 years ago, you knew exactly there was a strategic battle that determined the flow and the leadership of the empire, and that one person was trying to seize it and the other person was trying to keep it, and you would understand from a cultural, historical standpoint the significance of Jesus being God. And not consider it robbery. It wouldn't be beyond him. It was already his place. If he defends his throne, it's appropriate. If he steps up to the throne, it's appropriate. It's the way it should be. And to the Roman, that would make a lot of sense because they had guys vying for leadership, vying for the throne, and they could see how the battle ended. In this case, Paul says, by a negative contrast, he says, it's perfectly acceptable for Jesus to do that. But he did something else. Now, what did he do? Now, look at the next line. In the form, it says, let this mind be, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. I think the old King James says emptied himself. The original Greek word is like geek word. Original Greek word, I think, is keno, kappa, epsilon, nu, omega. Omicron. And so it's the idea of, it really just simply means to divest yourself of something, right? So the question is, what did Jesus, the Son of God divest himself of? And so this becomes a great point where you can see error of doctrine come in or truth of doctrine emerge. So the first thing that's thought of is, well, Jesus must have divested himself of him being God. He laid apart, he laid aside his godlike attributes and took the form of man. Here's the problem with that. It didn't say he took the form of man. It said it took the form of a what? Bondservant. That's an important distinction. Number two, it can't be that he divested himself of his deity. Let me ask you, has any man ever said to a storm, be quiet, and it went, oh, sorry, we're too loud? Has that ever anybody ever done that? Ever written about that? Anybody? No. I've been in medicine for what, 40 years. I've never read any account in any journal where the doctor comes in and he says to the fever, be gone. Right. I can guarantee you, I do that today, they haul me away. Right? That's how it is. See, he didn't lose any of his deity. In fact, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, his deity was shown, and it appears that word metamorphosis or transform, as if he was taking off his human garments and God was underneath, so to speak, covered totally by skin, flesh, and bone. That's the image that you get. So I submit to you that this had nothing to do with losing or divesting himself of the attributes of God. Think of his omniscience. Don't you love his omniscience? Hey, guys, what are you talking about? Oh, no, nothing. Well, let me tell you a story. You know, rulers, they kind of like want to be in the top dog position, but you should be a servant. How'd you know what we were talking about? Right? Peter. Hey, Peter, you got a question? You know, I bet you're wondering about the temple tax. Who should pay that? How'd you know I was talking? Omniscience! How do you do that? You don't. He had it, right? So what is it that he divested himself of? Now, here's my conclusion. He divested himself of his position. Why would I say that? Because he uses positional terminology. Form of God, okay, that could be position or it could be a description of something else. But when you pit that against its exact opposite, form of a bondservant, We are talking about position, aren't we? See, a bondservant can be anything. It could be an animal. A bondservant can be a tool. A bondservant can be a theory. But he specifically chose the title bondservant. I took the form of a bondservant. If you are a Roman and all of your life you have had slaves, and the Romans did not like slaves. They were the styrofoam pieces of humanity. You use it, you discard it. We don't think about it. We don't cry about it. We can always get another McDonald's styrofoam cup. Right? That's what a slave was thought about, or how they were thought of. And so God, in this text, he is taking, going from the form of God to the form of a slave. Immediately, a believing Roman citizen of Philippi would understand that he was taking a lowest place in the rung of human existence. The slave only exists. Now, it's not a butler. This is a slave. This is the only reason for his existence is for the sole purpose of someone else. You say, well, Steve, where's that in the Bible? Luke 7, or 17. Turn there. Luke 17. This is the Lord Jesus teaching in Luke 17. Luke 17, and if we could pick up the narrative in verse 5. So the Lord Jesus is answering a question. What is the question? The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. I thought I would get something about, like, this is how you move a mountain into the sea. You know, that's what I think about. But he goes into a perspective on how the servant is supposed to think. And so it goes like this. I'm going to skip down to verse 7. He's answering the question, increase our faith. And which of you having a servant? That word servant is the same word bondservant in Philippians chapter 2. And which of you has a doulos? I actually think next year at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp, we're going to have these t-shirts. It says doulos on the back. Not dum-dum, but doulos. Okay, here we go. And which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep? Okay, so what are they doing? The menial labor of the land. And will say to him, when he has come in from the field. When does he come in from the field? At the end of the day. 12-hour day, all right? You've been out there slaving away in the heat like it's been hot here. Which of you have a servant who comes in from the field? Does the master say to him, oh, come at once and sit down and eat. But will he, that's the servant, will not the slave rather say to him, will he not rather say, that's the master say, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself. In other words, get changed and cleaned up and serve me till I have eaten and I have drunk, and afterward, then you can eat. So he's saying this. You got a servant and a master, and the servant's out there all day long, and he works away, he comes in. Does the master say, oh, you nice little boy, thank you for all that you've done? He doesn't even get a word of thanks. Why don't you come in and sit down? Can I get you a cup of coffee, cool drink, iced tea, Coca-Cola? What would you like? Now, that's not in the text. You understand that's in the ESV, right? Okay, and so my jokes are now all about the ESV. And so which one of them, come on down, buddy. Yeah, there you go. Hey, high five. I love you. He gets a cuteness award right there. Okay, he says, which one of you do that? None of you do that. Rather, if you're the master, you say, glad you're home. Why don't you give me something to eat and get yourself cleaned up. You kind of smell a little bit. And why don't you take care of my needs, and then afterward you can take care of yourself. What is it, 9, 10, 11 o'clock at night? Then you can do your thing. Throw away humanity. This is what he was. This is how the Lord Jesus says a slave thinks. And look at this. Does the slave think that because he did the things that were commanded, or does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I love the Lord Jesus. I don't think so. Can you hear that? Especially if the Lord used a New York Jew accent. I don't think so, you idiot. You know, maybe not the you idiot part, but anyway. He says, I don't think so. Rather, the slave does something else. So likewise, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. In other words, the slave goes on to say, I don't need to be thanked. I've only done what I should have done. I've often thought, what do you mean what you should have done? You've done everything. You worked, you cooked, you cleaned, you got the lazy master to bed, and now you sit down for your corn dog. Seriously, you've done everything. You should at least get a pat on the back. The servant says, oh, no, seriously. This is what I do. This is who I am. This is how I go about life. This is how I think. He's not treating me any way than he should treat me, because this is what I am. And this is what Jesus is being said about the Lord Jesus. He's saying this: I specifically have the form of God, but I divested myself of that position and took on the position of the bondservant. And that means that I think like this. That means that I think that I will work tirelessly and take care of the needs of my precious humanity, the will of my Father, even to the point of my sheer exhaustion. And I don't sit back and say, thank you, angelic host, pat me on the back. I will be a humble individual, because that's who I am. That's what the Lord Jesus was saying. Let's see if I can say it another way. When I was younger, my mother, who's gone to be with the Lord, she was Japanese. She was born and raised in Tokyo. And she is what we call old school Japanese. You've had grandmothers, you know, from Ireland, and they're old school Irish, right? So she's old school Japanese. Now, what is old school Japanese? Well, whether you like it or not, in Japan, way back in the middle half of the last century, the men were very dominant in society in Japan. And so, even back in the early 1900s, the women would walk 10 paces behind the men. That would go over well today, wouldn't it? I don't think so. And when you had people over for dinner, the woman of the house would work and prepare food and just serve everybody around the table, and would never sit at the table, but would rather eat in the kitchen with the children. That would go over well, too. I know you're going, you got to be kidding. This is so not me. And so what happened was that when I was growing up, we would have a big dinner thing, my mother and father, very hospitable. And my mother would say, now, her English was a little broken. She goes, Stephen, and I'm going to have people over. I want your family to come, and I want you to sit at the table there. I said, okay, Mom. I said, why would I? Well, don't you need my help? No, no. You're coming to visit with the guest. I'm going to serve. I said, okay. So we would have her place, beautiful place setting right there. The rest of us, 20 of us around the table. And we'd say, Mom, come sit down. I'll be right there. I'm just getting the kids dinner. 20 minutes later, Mom, come sit. I'm getting them ice cream. Mom, come and sit. I'm doing the dishes. Mom! You see, you can't get the Japanese out of the woman, could you? This is how she did life. She was born Japanese, raised Japanese, lived Japanese, died Japanese. You're not going to get that out of her. This is what is being said of the Lord Jesus. I am taking on the form of the bondservant. I am going to be raised like a slave. I'm going to think like a slave. I'm going to live like a slave. I'm going to die like a slave. And all of those things are true about his life. You see that? Form of God, form of a slave. That's really beautiful, isn't it? And I mentioned to you yesterday that whole ordeal in the upper room, cleaning those disciples' feet. Did you know there are so many bad things that were happening that night? So many bad things. And the devil having entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Nothing like having a fraud for dinner. Not a frog, a fraud. Nothing like, you're in the workplace and some guy has talked bad about you to the boss, and you are now kind of blacklisted. And you see that guy, you know it was him. What do you want to do? Nothing but rip his eyes out, but other than that, it's fine, you know. We had this incident, an incident at our hospital where one doctor was sort of, it's trivial, but he was kind of bullying the other doctor, right? And just being an arrogant person. And the other doctor, the doctor who was the victim, got so upset he put an ice pick in the guy's tires. These are doctors, right? Don't go to those guys. Talk to me, I'll tell you who to go see. Don't go to the guy with the ice pick, though, okay? I mean, can you imagine that kind of stuff? That's what we do, right? That's our normal way. We don't take that form of a servant like that. The Lord Jesus, when he was in that upper room, so many things were bad. Fraud and who's going to be great. And they're after dinner, so they're kind of got that, we call it postprandial somnolence. You know what that means? You get sleepy after you eat. But we add these nice long terms so you don't understand it. Postprandial somnolence. Oh, hey, who's the greatest? I think it's going to be me. You know, all that kind of stuff. And then the Lord says, guys, I'm very burdened here. I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to be crucified and rise again. And I want to share this meal with you. Oh, that's great, Lord. Thanks. Hey, can you pass the bread? No clue. No clue about the significance and the spiritual gravity of the hour. You guys are going to deny me. No, we won't, Lord. We're with you to the end, right down to the last. One for all for one. That's from Three Musketeers. Anyway, we're all with you, Lord. And they all said, yeah, actually, Peter, you're going to, before the morning rooster gets to twice, you're going to deny me thrice. Oh, I don't think so. Satan's asked to sift you. I don't think so. You see that? What a horrible evening for the Savior. It would be a terrible place then to get up and wash those stinky feet, don't you think? Oh, yeah, that's terrible. And that's exactly what was happening. But why would he do that? Because that's what a slave does. Doesn't matter the nastiness of the master, the selfishness of the master, that's what his parable is saying. It doesn't matter the disposition of that master, whether he throws gratitude at you or not, I still do what I do because this is how I go about my existence in this portion of humanity. And that's what the Lord Jesus was doing, and I happened to be the feet he was washing. I happened to be the person he was treating as a master. I happened to be the person that he would take my place on a rugged old cross. Because he died a slave's death. Let's finish the text. Back to Philippians chapter 2. One of the brothers here said to me, I called it, Steve. I said, what'd you do? I told my wife you weren't going to get past verse 5, and I believe you ended right there. I bet he called it again. We probably won't get past verse 9, but anyway. It goes like this. Made himself of no reputation, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. You see, it's a distinct statement. It's unlike coming in the form of a slave. Now, and as a slave, which could be an animal, which could be some other tool, he shows up in the appearance as a man. The slave is in the form of a man. Now, that's unusual because as best I can see in biblical history of mankind, man has never wanted to be the slave of anybody. Even at the fall, what did we want to do? We wanted to be independent of God. What does the rest of biblical history show you? Independence of God. I will do what I want, when I want, how I want. I'll build a tower to say so. I will rebel and become evil in the sight of God, and God is forced to flood the earth. All the history of the Israelites. Anybody ever read Judges here? Doing what's right in your own eyes. It's always independence of God. Always. Even the kingly history. Even the best kings had moments when they did things that were independent of God, i.e. David. To become found in the appearance of a man and to do what he did is unheard of in humanity. And this is what he did. And what did he do? It says this. And he says he found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself. Let me ask you, which person in the Bible was such a humble person like the Lord Jesus? No one. Humble means that I listen and I put myself underneath the authority of those words. It's a military term. It's used, of course, perhaps in those old movie, military movies, war movies you might see, and the commander walks into the room and somebody notices his presence or her presence and says, attention, and everybody stands up in perfect body posture and dress. And they're honoring the person. The word attention was given, and you responded to that word. It's exactly how we treat our children, or we train our children and our family. We want them to hear the words and order their lives accordingly. This is not some futile exercise for your existence. This is actually what you do when you obey the Savior. And this is exactly what the Savior did. And so that's why we go to that. We train to that level of obedience, to listen under, humble yourself, to obey. That's the idea. And this is what the Savior did. Now, it's recorded for you in Isaiah chapter 50. If you could turn there, let me find that reference. I always lose this one for some reason. Oh, what did I do with it? Well, we'll turn there. I'll find it in a second. Isaiah chapter 50. I think it's at the end of the chapter. Verse Okay, at Isaiah chapter 50. And, oh yeah, here we go. Verse, not the end of the chapter, beginning of the chapter. Verse 4. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. Notice this idea of obedience and humility that I'm trying to illustrate. I've slurred the two terms. The word humility in the book of Philippians was that idea of thinking low. Obeying is the idea of listening under. Forgive me, I slurred those two together. Now notice the idea of hearing under, how it shows up in Isaiah. And the Lord God has given me, that's the Lord Jesus, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak, a word in season to him who is weary. And listen to this. He awakens me. God Jehovah, the Father, awakens the Son morning by morning. He awakens my ear, that's the word obey, hear under, to hear as the learned. What does the learned do? The Lord has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. What's the opposite of not, or what is not rebellious equal? It equals obedience. This is what is stated in the book of Philippians. He obeyed, he heard under by taking a low-minded position like a slave would do and did everything the Father would want him to do. And the Lord Jesus even said that. In fact, that was a calling card to witness of his connection with the Father in heaven. This is the path of our Savior. This is how he thought. This is how he went about life. Look, go back to Philippians. He humbled himself and became obedient. Okay, how was he obedient? Did he clean up the toys in his room? No. Well, he probably did that. I don't know. Well, did he always turn his homework in on time at synagogue? Probably, but that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is obedience of the ultimate measure, and that's the loss of life. Look at what it says, obedient to the point of death. Now, this was just not a martyr's death. You know, a lot of times we have what we call noble death. You know, where you take the place of the other. And as it says in Romans, some will die for a noble person, some a righteous man, but Christ died for us even while we were yet sinners. Now, his death was not one of those noble deaths. It was a shameful death, a cursed death. If you were a Roman and you were crucified, all you had to do was walk by the crucifixion site. You'd look up, you'd see this tortured, bleeding individual. You kind of put at eye level so that you always fear the Roman authority and you wouldn't want to rebel against the state of Rome. But as you'd walk by, you would say, oh man, what a shame. What a shame. You didn't know anything about the man. Man, what a shame. That's that. I bet he must have done something really bad, right? The crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. Remember Barabbas, a rebeller, an insurrector? He was on death row. And the slave. The slave was treated like the worst of the criminals. This is the kind of death that he died. This is the expression of hearing under to the ultimate level of the worst kind of death possible within that culture. Now, if you're Jewish, it wasn't the shame of shameful part, you were more theological. You said, that man is cursed of God. I don't know what he's done, but he must have done something really bad, probably like sin from his birth or something. That man's cursed. Don't go over there, Levi. You'll get contaminated by him, you know? That kind of thing. That's how you thought. That's how the Lord Jesus was depicted. That's why he says in the Old Testament, he was numbered amongst the transgressors. These are not guys that did, like, you know, fake my taxes. This is the kind of criminal that was the worst kind of criminal of the Roman Empire. That's how you'd be thought about. That's how you'd be treated as the worst kind of slave there is possible. Why would he do that? Why would he particularly pick a type of death that would associate him with the lousiest of society? Because that's what my sin is. And he became sin who knew no sin for me. That's what my sin is. And whether we believe it or not, it is absolutely true that that's my station before God, and he took that station right then and there. That's why he became a bondservant. A bondservant is the only one who would think that way. That's why he was found in the appearance of man, and he did what Adam would never do and what I would never do. He did it for me. That's what makes him so beautiful, isn't it? That's why today, even as you sit, you go, that man of Calvary, he's a lovely man, isn't he? Oh, yeah, he's tremendous. And God saw that. His Father saw that. What did he do? He did what I read earlier in verse 9. Therefore, God also highly exalted him. He lifted him up high, and he did it. It's an extra adjective. He lifted him up even higher than highest, and he said, given him the name which is above every name. Think about it. At the cross, what was hanging above his head? It was a derogatory statement. This is what we do with the king of the Jews. And it wasn't just the Romans who had that idea. The Jewish leadership said the same thing. They were in agreement with Rome. No king of ours. Our king is Caesar. I'll tell you what we do with those who claim to be our king. We murder them. Right? And the Lord God said, I'm going to reverse that. I'm going to change that sign to say something else. And he's given him a name which is above every name. Now notice our response to this name. That at the name of Jesus, at his name, the utterance of who he is, we will respond with a certain disposition that mirrors his disposition, his low thinking, his obedient posture. It says this, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's a position of surrender. And every tongue confess, every knee should bow. Where? Of heaven, those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth. Doesn't matter the dimension you live in. This is so extraordinary and complete demonstration of an obedient, the obedience of one as a form of a servant, as a bondservant. Every creature, visible and invisible, above, on, or below the earth, must respond with a bended knee. What do you do when you bend your knee? Oh, you get on your knee. No, you bow your head, expose your neck, as if to say, put the cold steel of your sword on my neck, for I am your servant. Do we do that? See, one of the greatest problems I have today, is that I say I believe this. I even preach about this. But on moment by moment matters, I just as soon let me figure it out. I have a tremendous hall of shame moment. It wasn't too long ago. I collect these over the years. Maybe you have. My closet's quite full. I've had to build several additions onto my closets of hall of shame. And one of them was about June. In June, we had 10 specific trials, incidents that were very hard for us. And they were weighing on us. Patrick will tell you that Mom and Dad were basket cases. Don't ask him, though. And as we were going through those, I was in the closet with my wife. That's where we have all of our great arguments and conversations. And I was just sort of, yeah, Patrick agrees with that. And I was just sort of saying, I can't believe in this and this and this, because I was numbering off in my head. And Janet's just listening to me go on and on and on. And then she says something to me that I have never forgotten and I will never forget. Are you ready? Goes like this. Since you're in the front row, it's you. You act like you want to be God so you can just fix a few things around here. I said, yes! I can't believe I said that. And she was totally right. I was not bowing my knee. Has that ever been in your life? Now, I wasn't trying to be rebellious and go out and smoke marijuana. I don't do that, by the way. But I wanted me to fix things. You know, many times in the life of the Christian, the Lord doesn't let you fix things because you become independent of him. And he's too jealous for you to let your independence drive you apart. He'd rather make you dependent so that state would drive you together. But many of us will live like that. I live like that. And I confess that before God. And I ask God, and this has been my prayer of late, I not only need a clean heart, O God, that's what David said in Psalm 51. I said, I need a new heart, a heart that's like yours, a heart that thinks like your son, a heart that acts like your son, a heart that appreciates the perspective of your precious son. O Father, give me a new heart, make it your own. That's what we need, isn't it? How many times in our life have we not done that? Too many to count, actually. Too many to count. And yet, the Apostle Paul and the Spirit of God would say to us, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on earth. You and I, we're on the earth. That's our portion. And why is that? Well, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is master. He is ruler. And that's the question of our day. Is he really ruler in your life? You know, it's quite obvious when we get to trials of our soul, when we want something and it's not happening, and we have to wait on God. that's when it's really tough. And that's when these verses will either live or die in your soul. Where are you today? What things has God brought in your life that he is asking you to do something that is contrary to the old nature of man? But it is the heart of the Lord Jesus. Where are you today in that? Now some, I would not want to miss this, have perhaps come to this camp and you're laboring under the preaching of God's word. And you might be in a state where you're going to say, you know, Steve, that sounds kind of fun, and you've been sort of funny. You're certainly funny looking. But I don't believe that stuff. Well, if that's you, I would just say to you, friend, you're going to believe that stuff, whether now or later. I could just tell you, later's going to be much worse for you than now. Is that a threat? No, that's what the Bible says. Every knee will bow. One day it will be because you have to, but today it could be because you want to. Today it could be the day where you would be received as a child of God with the full status as Christ himself had with the Father, because you bowed your own prideful heart to God's truth, that Christ really did die on the cross for your sins and really did rise again and really did take the substitution that you so deserved, that he was treated as like the sin and sinner that you are, tortured in that way, rejected by God the Father for those hours on the cross, having defeated death and rose again. Everything you couldn't do, he did. And that day is this day is the day that you can receive him as Savior and bow your knee now. Because I guarantee, if you have to bow it in a later day, you'll be forced to. But today, you can exercise your will and receive Christ as Savior. I did that. That Massacobe Bible camp with Ray Routley's triceps swinging in my nose. Best day of my life. Best day of my life. All right, we have a few more minutes. Let's try to finish what we can. Now, having built that long foundation on Christ, our selfless Christ, our selfless example, Paul does this many times in his writings. He always gets us back to Christ somehow. You know, Christ is our Passover. Peter does the same thing. And you suffer with Christ being your example. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And he uses Christ as our example. Paul does this in his writings multiple times too. Philippians is one of them. And he leads up to some certain kind of, I would say, the following that we're supposed to have. So let's read in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights, in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For this same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Okay, we'll stop right there. That's a separate paragraph. Now, time is against me, as I can tell. But what Paul's doing here, he's saying this. Now listen. Just like I talked about the Lord Jesus just a minute ago, you need to do something. You have a response that's required now. Now, I believe he's talking to the Christians. So when he uses the term salvation, it does not fit the context to talk about being born again, right? Because they're already born again. So it has to be something else. And he's talking really about that coming day when the Lord Jesus returned. He's saying, work out your own salvation. That is, go ahead and live out the truth that you have received. You live it out in a real-time way. How do we do that? Don't grumble or dispute. That's how you do that. He's going to get there, but this is what he's setting the stage for, setting the table. He says, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That word fear, you see that? It's really the word fear. There's no disguise to it. It's the idea of the fear of the Lord. Do you know one of the greatest things we've lost in the church today is the fear of the Lord? We treat him everything from God is my co-pilot to my counselor to my consultant to the guy I call when I'm actually in short a few quarters. We would never say that publicly, but we act like that to him. You know what that's like treating him like an idol. That's what idolatry was all about. Oh, I need to get a blessing on my crops today. Let's go sacrifice to Baal. And that's how we treat him. Oh, we'll use other terms. We'll treat him like he's a genie. We rub the tummy of God in heaven, and he comes out, with all due respect, and he comes out to grant us our three wishes. You know, I wish I was an Oscar Mayer Wiener. Remember that joke? How stupid is that? But that's how we treat him. Beloved, would you ever want to be treated like that? Would you ever want somebody to only come to you when you need something? When they need something? When they want something? Don't you think that kind of hurt you a little bit? Don't you think it might kind of, if I could say this with all due respect, hurt God's feelings a little bit? No, we've got to do better than that. And this is why Paul went through that thing about the Lord Jesus just a second ago. He says, beloved, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You need to understand who God is and who you're not, and you need to respect him for that. We've lost that. When you look in the scriptures, especially the book of Acts, as our brother Henry has been going through, you will find that they, everywhere, when there was the death of Ananias and Sapphira, there was fear. You'll read later on, the fear of the Lord was in the church, and there was evangelism, and there were people saved. For some reason, we have taken our cultural idea where we want everybody to be equal. We don't have bosses. We have coaches. Right? You ever hear that in the workplace? We're all I never forget. I sat in this group meeting, and we're all going to talk to each other and figure out our problems together. You know what happens? It's called talk radio. Gets you nowhere. And that's what happens, and that's how we treat. We use that culture, we apply it to God, and we don't recognize that God is who he is and you are not, but God so desperately loves, and he'll reach out past all eons of time and eternity and grab you and pull you to his heart to sit on the lap in heaven. Now, that's a better position, isn't it? That's a better place to be. We've lost our fear of the Lord. Read it. Fear of the Lord is something that deters you from evil. The fear of the Lord is the kind of person that God gives mercy and forgives sins, and he tells his secrets. Oh, I love that one. I want to know the secrets of God, don't you? He considers it not a relationship that makes you stand off and not come. He considers it the quality of a relationship and respect that he gathers in. We need the fear of the Lord. That'll be the theme, Lord willing, of the next Workers and Elders Conference, the fear of the Lord. It'll be in Kansas City, actually in Lawrence. I'm advertising for them. But I suggest you come. You don't have to be an elder to be there. Do you care about the work of God? Yeah, come. I don't care if you're three. Come anyway. I used to bring the people to that by the hordes, pack up my 15-passenger minivan, and we go. You come. Men, women, come. Fear of the Lord. All right, moving on. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. This verse has been so comforting to me. Have you ever gotten to a point in your Christian life where you said, I know what you want me to do, but I don't want to do it? You ever do that? Happens to me all the time. I know you want me to say something, but I don't want to do it. I know you want me to go over there and make that fun, but I don't want to do it. I know you want me to go over here. No, thank you. Thank you. We treat it like a suggestion, right? That's what we do. It's all your choice. We'll tell you the options you choose. No. What God does, he does something better. He works in your heart to deal with your will. God, who is at work in you, to will, to help that volitional decision. He puts it inside of you. I do not want to forgive that man. I do not want to love that woman. And God works in your heart to change the will. That's the first battle. I had a coach when I was in high school. He was a big, burly man. He was state champion shot putter, and he had the arms to prove it, all right? And he had a huge Navy tattoo right there. It's the size of, like, Texas. I guess we always say Texas when we say it's big, right? It's the size of Texas on his arm, and he's a believer, right? And his deep voice, his name was Bob Beck.
Well, you know, Steve, I was really afraid to get saved when I got saved.
And by the way, he was cross-country coach, but the guy was giant. I don't know. You know. He was good, but you know. Anyway. He would say, you know, I was really afraid to get saved when I got saved. I said, oh. He said, I didn't want to quit smoking. Oh. But then I realized, God's going to give me a new desire. As soon as I got saved, I never wanted to smoke again. I didn't care about it. I had a different taste. That's what I'm talking about. God gives you a new heart, a different taste. You see things differently because the Spirit of God weaves that word and his heart in yours, and suddenly the things you thought were so precious, not so much anymore. In fact, you could go without it. And Paul says that in chapter 3, doesn't he? Yeah. God works in you both to will. And then you come up to something, I'm willing, Lord, but I just can't do it. And God says, glad you mentioned that. Because I'll work in you both to finish it too. I will do it in you. I'll do it through you. Christ will live out of you. And the things you didn't think you could do, you will do. Because I do this through you. You know what we call that? Win-win. Right? You ever talk to an athlete? They say, well, I'm doing this. I'm training 23 and a half hours a day so I can win the Olympic gold medal. You know, I say, well, God works in me both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's win-win. It's perfect. It's as if to say, see, when I have my children and they're working, I want them to finish it. I want them to be successful. I want them to win the race. And I'll do everything. When one of my sons went out for cross country, I went running with him. I had to use a wheelchair, but I went running with him. And I wanted him to be successful. I'd go to the races. And, you know, I'm a cross-country guy. And I'd go on the back part of the course. And these poor homeschool kids, they don't know what yelling is, you know. And so they're coming around the bend. And they're kind of like getting lulled into sleep. And I'm going, pick it up! And they're going, ah! And then they took off. It worked, you see. I'm everything about me, I'm pouring in to make them successful. If we being evil have that kind of enthusiasm for our children, what do you think about God? So he works in you and your will and your energy to complete. David said it this way. You've taught my arms to string a bow. I can't even string a bow. You taught me how to leap a wall. I used to pray that in medical school. God, help me to learn this medicine. You're a genius. I'm not. Let some of the genius come over my way so I can actually remember what that stupid bacteria is. God works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, that's kind of important because although we are 130 seconds over time, we're going to steal another 30 seconds. And he says this, do all things without complaining and disputing. Do you know what the word complaining means? Let me demonstrate it to you. You ready?
I don't think so. I wouldn't do it that way. What a stupid idea.
It's the kind of stuff we say under our breath. It's actually the idea of muttering. You know, but it's a derogatory, sarcastic muttering. What a dumb idiot. It's the kind of thing we say just loud enough so that you hear it, hoping you'll hear it, and you go, yeah, I think so too. What a stupid thing. I'll be more specific. Sounds like this. I'm not sure if the elders really even prayed about this. Did you ever say that one? I have. I don't know. Do we have any leadership here? Just enough so that you'll catch it and then you'll repeat it. That's complaint. You know what disputing is? That's the all-out fight, verbal fight. You know, I think that you need to get more something in here because you don't have the something that you need somehow. Oh, that makes perfect sense. That's the argumentative nature. So one is private, covert. One is overt. And he says, you need to live in such a way because God works in you because of the disposition that Christ has in his heart and how it filters out into your heart, the selfless life. You therefore let God work in your life so that one thing stands out. You are unlike the world, and the world complains all the time. I'll close with this illustration. I was working, and my boss back then, he was having fights with the administration of the hospital. And I'll never forget, I walked into my shift, and, you know, I'm sort of like dopey. Oh, okay, yeah. I put up the X-ray. Oh, yeah, there's a pneumonia. How about that? You know, I'm doing my thing. And he says, just like, I couldn't believe it. And when I look back on it, he goes, hey, Steve. Yeah, yeah, what do you say, bro? Did you hear about administration? No? They said, blah, 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 blah. And I kind of, oh, yeah, yeah, that's fine. They said, they went on. This other thing, which was derogatory, I said, oh. Then he said the third time, and they said this about you, Steve. I'm going, what did they say? Right? I was drawn into his little soap opera of living. The rest of that verse says that if you need to have no complaining or disputing so that you shine as a light in this perverse generation. They live for that because that's all they have to live for. That's why we should have such compassion on them and don't get sucked into that kind of thing, because Christ did not get sucked into that kind of thing. He didn't get swallowed up by the political rallying of his day. And believe me, everybody wanted him on his side. Hey, that's our Savior. That's our Rabbi. He just fed 5,000. Thank you. No, he wouldn't do that. He would go away and through the crowd because his singular focus was to be a bondservant at the lowest level. Oh, may God grace us with this disposition of heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have this moment to consider this Lord Jesus of ours and then how he practically lives out that heart attitude in our hearts. And I confess, Father, I do not on my best day want to be a bondservant. I would do anything to not be a bondservant, and that's what you call me to be. Oh, Father, please find it within your heart and look at me with mercy and give me a new heart that thinks, acts, and lives according to your will, even to the point where grumbling and disputing is a distant memory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.